You guys got to experience that last week. What a blessing that was to be ministered by Pastor Aaron and to be fed in short expositions of the Word and to be prayed over and led in song and recitation. Very thankful for that and how the Lord has worked in our church to confirm His calling and to grow us into greater conformity to the Word in bringing on another elder. Praise be to the Lord, not to us, O Lord, but to You alone may glory be given. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We continue our time in Exodus, and specifically in this part of Exodus where the Lord is called Moses up the mountain. And He's called Moses up to the mountain to make a covenant with Israel. And here in Exodus 20, the stipulations of the covenant are being expressed through the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so it's here in the giving of these ten words that we find a summation of the moral law of God. And so it is as we come before the Lord today, this day, that we rejoice that this is where the law of the Lord is magnified, as the righteous requirement of it was satisfied by the new creation work of Christ's resurrection. And this is what we celebrate on the Lord's Day. We celebrate that the grave is empty. We celebrate that our sins have been paid for. We celebrate that a deposit of that eternal life has been given to us by the Spirit indwelling us. And so we give praise to the Lord this morning as we come before His Word. And follow along as I read for us Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21 for context. And I will be just addressing the seventh commandment, verse 14, this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. So Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help one more time this morning. O Lord of heaven and earth, you are the lawgiver, and we are lawbreakers. Lord, as we come before your word this morning, we ask that you would bless it to your good purposes. That as we see ourselves in violation of it, may we also see a gracious Savior offering himself and his righteousness to us by faith. May we take hold of that in a greater way this morning by your grace, through your Spirit this morning. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have been endeavoring to agree with the Holy Spirit through Paul by affirming that this law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Remembering that we have been given the mind of Christ so that we would love God's law and say with him, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." As I said before, the Ten Commandments are a summation of the moral law of God. And we have been affirming that it is not only, or that it not only must be preached to the unregenerate sinners in order to convince them of their sin and misery and impel them to accept the compassionate Savior offered to them in the gospel, but it also must be preached to believers as a rule of life in order to excite them to trust in all times in Christ for new supplies of sanctifying grace and to advance in holy conformity to him. We know that our Lord summed up the moral law into two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at the sixth commandment. And I'll remind us that when we looked at the sixth commandment, we were to see that where the believer is to see the Lord, who is the author of life, who gives us resurrection life in Christ, molded in sacrificial love, desiring peace, and even more, to seek the welfare of others, and being ready to forgive as we have been forgiven. And so it is this morning that we turn our attention to the seventh commandment, where we see that as believers, we are called to pursue purity in all areas of our lives, to find in our Savior the faithful bridegroom, and in our union with him, a sure relationship to die to self and live in obedience to him, and so to be chaste in our love for God above all other loves, and to be chaste in our relationships, ordering them after our love for God. I'll read that last part one more time. And so it is for us to be chaste in our love for God above all other loves, to be chaste in our relationship, ordering them after our love for God. And so again, we will pause and examine the scope of this commandment and its obligation with a couple notes as to its application before addressing it functionally within Scripture. And so as to its scope, we know the words of our Savior, his exposition of this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:27. I'll read it for us. You don't have to turn there right now. But Matthew 5:27-28, Christ is speaking to the crowd, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in her heart." From this, as well as other New Testament passages and Old Covenant laws, such as the Purity Code in Leviticus 18, our Reformed brothers, when they were writing the Heidelberg Catechism, concluded this: "What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must, therefore, detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of holy marriage." And what does God in this commandment forbid? Or does he forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. So we see in the our Reformed heritage, we see this unfolding of the seventh commandment, obviously taking cues from our Savior and Scripture, that it this commandment, you shall not commit adultery, has only in its literal sense, or in its first sense, an understanding as to the behavior or act of adultery. But what is lying behind it in principle as to the moral standard that our Lord exposes is that it pertains not only to the act or the fruit, the final flower, but the seed of the act. That is, in our thoughts, in our inner life, in our desires, what Scripture calls lusts and describes as lusts of the flesh. And so we see that within this, that there is an unfolding of this seventh commandment where we find that it has more to do about our hearts than our bodies. But what we do in our bodies was already conceived in our hearts. We read in, I don't know how many Lord's days ago, in James chapter 1, that we see where sin is gives full flower to act, but before that it begins with the desire, the lust, before it comes and bears the fruit of death or the act. And so we may ask ourselves that why does the Lord not say in verse 14 of Exodus 20, you shall not lust after another woman, or you shall not lust in your heart, or have unchaste desire of some combination about that, impure, unchaste acts, gestures, or word? Why does the seventh commandment prohibit in its word adultery? I think we can see if we look at Scripture in toto, we see that the reason why it talks about adultery is the same reason why it talked about murder for hate for our brother. Because there's an emphasis on the image of God. And just as in the sixth commandment, we see a referent to the sanctity of life being in the image of God in all humans, so is the prohibition against adultery is meant to preserve the same as marriage being how God designed new image bearers to be brought into the world. And by God's design, he makes this connection for us in Genesis chapter 5. Let's turn there together. We talked about Genesis chapter 4 the last time I preached as it relates to Cain and Abel, and Cain saying, am I my brother's keeper? And the implication behind that is that, yes, you are to love your brother as you love yourself, Cain. And it was the hatred in Cain's heart that bore the fruit of him murdering his brother. And then we find here in Genesis 5 that, I only went to Exodus 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we have a new birth taking place. For Cain is exiled and banished by the Lord. And so, in a sense, Adam and Eve are without a descendant. And so it begins as it does in Genesis, as a telling us a new section of Genesis has started, and it begins with these words. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. There we see the foundation of the sixth commandment is that you shall not murder. Why? Because murder destroys the image of God in another person, or it seeks violence against the image of God in another person. And then verse 2, he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. So we see there in verse 2 that coming after a affirmation of man being made in the likeness of God is that he creates them male and female, and he blesses them and gives them the name of man. The understanding here is not just that humanity is made up of male and female, but that through marriage, the two will become one flesh. And in that, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So there, in connecting these ideas of being created in the image of God and then giving the institution by which image bearers will come into the world, that is marriage between a man and a woman who will leave and cleave and become one flesh and so bear children. It continues that the seventh commandment then is ultimately about showing love and honor to our fellow image bearers. The whole second table of the law is summed up, as I said, with these words, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This includes the seventh commandment. And by fleeing from unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, we honor and love our fellow man. If we were to state it negatively, we would say by engaging in such things, we dishonor and hate our fellow man. We hate the image of God that they were created in. We seek to do violence against that in these different words and gestures and thoughts and actions. It's interesting because our culture calls intimate relationships outside of marriage love. Yet, in reality, it's dishonor and hate. It's seeking to do violence to the image of God. Not that if a child would be born of such relationship that that child wouldn't bear the image of God, but it would have been born in a relationship that didn't honor the image of God because it didn't honor the design and the bounds by which children are to come into this world. My friend Joe Annady rightly comments, he says, "Lust in the heart is not adultery, but lust in the heart is adultery in the heart and in seed form." That is the point. Lust in the heart leads to adultery if left unchecked. Also, we may say that the sin of adultery is present in the heart when lust is present there, just as an oak tree is present in the ground where an acorn is present. So too, the sin of adultery is present where lust is present. There's a great deal of difference between an acorn and an oak tree, and there is a great deal of difference between the sin of lust and the sin of adultery, but both are sins, and the one will grow into the other if left unchecked. The word of our Lord in giving his law upon Sinai, these principles, these laws, this moral law, which is relevant for all creatures in all times because it reflects God's character, seeking to uphold and honor and grow or shine and exemplify the image of God in our neighbor. We find that the sin of adultery and anything that is necessarily, logically connected to would be by implication also prohibited and also the receiving of the same punishment as well as towards the same end as its fruition end does. That is the violence against the image of God. Well, as I'm not aware of any adulterers that need to be admonished this morning, if that is you, be admonished to stop your adultery and repent. But if I may address, though, the seed of such an action, as I am sure that there are lusters who need to be corrected and warned, that your lust may not be the act of adultery, but it is still an offense to a thrice holy God, and it only lacks the opportunity to be brought into full fruition. If you think you can play with the lust of the flesh, whether through your own imagination or the help through images, whether video or still images, whether it's engaging in such relationships that promote unchastity, if you think you can engage in that and play with it or handle it, it's as if you are able to stop the character of God. It's as you are dealing with something that only lacks opportunity. You have all the pieces of the puzzle there. You have all the pieces of the formula there. The only piece you lack is opportunity. And where your preparation through engaging in those things and opportunity come together, so will bear fruit. Of the full fruit, the fullness of this sin of adultery. It's why Scripture uses such strong language when it talks about purity and chastity. In Proverbs 7, 24 through 27, it's speaking about this woman, this adulteress. Now therefore, my son, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into their paths. We're not in the adulterous bed here. We're in the heart and we're in paths and ways. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. So are we to fight sin? We are to fight sin with intensity. For her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. What dies in adultery? What dies in these things? Well, a marriage covenant dies in adultery. If somebody is engaging in premarital actions, your premarital covenant dies. Your honesty, your integrity dies in these actions. And given to unrepentant actions and practiced ways, it descends into the chambers of spiritual death. And so we are to fight sin with the intensity of that of an athlete. How an athlete prepares for competition is how we ought to fight against sin. All sin, but specifically this sin, for we find it addressed over and over again in Scripture. As I began to study this, there are numerous texts to go to of warnings about adulterers or lust of the flesh or engaging in these unholy acts. We'll address some of them, but understand that the Lord is aware of our condition. The Spirit of God understands our weaknesses. And though I may be railing home on this, and some of you may be thinking that this is a good for your husband to hear, or your brother, or your son. This can take place in the heart of a woman just as easily it can take place in the heart of a man. It may look different. It may begin differently. But when a woman commits adultery, she no less lusted in her heart, not maybe in the same way as the man, but in desiring something that she thought she deserved and yet didn't have, and so found it in the comfort of another. And so we all ought to seek to do this as Scripture instructs us to do as athletes prepare for competition. If you'd like, you can turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writing to Timothy, who's pastoring and leading the church in Ephesus. Paul, understanding Ephesus well, he spent years there himself leading and nurturing and shepherding the church and the elders there. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant in Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." He says, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. If you're training for something, it involves both sacrifice and fight. Sacrifice is that you can't live like those who aren't training. You can't speak like the world and think like the world. Your mindset has to be different. You forego what inhibits your training. You let your goal shape your behavior in the present. This behavior involves sacrifice, costly obedience for the sake of the prize. And so you fight against sin, you identify the areas in your life where you may be compromising, and then pursue both repentance and strategies of accountability and mortification. And as 1 Timothy says, you fix your hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. We consider the seriousness and the broadness of this commandment. And we find ourselves at odds with our old nature. We find ourselves at odds with our thoughts and our desires, which quickly deceive us. And so we can't lean on our own strength, on our own understanding. But we lean on the promises of God, that you have been given the Spirit of God to come to his law and to obey it in the power of the Spirit, asking the Lord to make chaste your heart for him alone, and to have proper and chaste relationships with your neighbor. I have 2 points of application there as it relates to this. There can be many as it relates to this, as it goes into divorce and other ideas as it relates to pornography and other areas that our culture prizes. But as I thought about this and I thought about our congregation, I have 2 points of application that I think may be helpful for us before we get into its functionality throughout Scripture. First, is that this commandment pertains to fidelity in marriage. And so it may be helpful to comment upon the Bible's clear exhortation towards marriage for those who are not supernaturally called to singleness, for the unmarried in our congregation, for those that are looking at a potential spouse and trying to evaluate their fitness for marriage. There are many relative qualities that you will consider. I won't comment on it, how handsome you should think the person to be, or how pretty you should find them, how your heart should flutter, or what your skin should flush at their arriving and the brush of fresh air you find them. I won't comment on those relative qualities. For some of those are as unique as the people that hold them valuable. I'm also assuming that you are seeking to be obedient to Scripture, to Scripture's instruction, to not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The idea that comes from looking at the seventh commandment is this potential spouse faithfully committed? Right? Because the seventh commandment is that a spouse should not be unfaithful. So you should ask yourself, is your potential spouse, is a person you're looking for or interested in, are they faithfully committed? Not to you, because that's very difficult to do in the dating relationship. There are boundaries and there are things that need to be in place where they have other commitments, and so they can't forsake all and be yours alone. That happens after marriage. But there's still this question, is this potential spouse faithfully committed? Certainly they ought to be committed to you in the obvious ways. But as we look at this faithfully committed question, it comes from what I see as a connection between the first and the seventh commandments. The first commandment is that you shall have no other gods before the Lord, alone, faithful to God. Connected to that is this idea of idolatry. And we know in Scripture that when a person engages in idolatry, it's considered spiritual adultery. The illustration given to us from Scripture for idolatry is adultery. And so there's a connection between the first and seventh commandments, not just in that we ought to be faithful to the Lord in order to be faithful to our spouses, but is your potential spouse faithfully committed to the Lord? Do you see a pattern of faithfulness in their relationships to the Lord? In other words, not just in how they act and how the Lord has brought them in their walk and their sanctification, but what is their stance to church membership and to their own church? What is their stance in promoting and cultivating godly relationships with the men in their church? Are they so consumed with you that they don't have time for these things? Are they on the fence? Are they uncommitted? They can't quite nail it down. If this is the person you're thinking about marrying, my advice, and it's difficult to give from the pulpit in a general sense, but is to remain patient, to see the Lord grow their faithfulness to Him, to be more sure about His faithfulness to you. That first point of application is for those that are still seeking out spouses. Is your potential spouse faithfully committed to the Lord and how the Lord has revealed Himself to be in measure of commitment as it relates to the first four commandments? This is also, again, assuming that this person has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so these acts are not in any way legalistic, but they're in a way of showing gratitude for a redemption that he or she has received in Christ. My second point of application for this is applying this commandment in light of loving our neighbor as ourselves. In the overall understanding of the two tables of the law, is the second table of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. How can we apply the seventh commandment in light of this? Well, one of the ways that we can do that is helped along by our own catechism. In question 76, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Again, there are so many things to talk about as to our own neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. But I'll speak to this one issue that's come up as of late and has been in our lives in the American church for some time now. As I see this including honoring through our attendance to false marriages, which seek to solemnize a perversion of God's design in creation and ultimately of the picture of Christ and the church. The question of whether or not we as Christians can attend what is the world calls marriages that don't fit into the biblical, the creational reality of marriage. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. It's helpful to see what happens or what's going on, what the Lord is doing when someone has given themselves into that world, into that sin. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, after establishing that fallen humanity suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them in creation and in conscience, they, professing to be wise, become fools and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. All men born in Adam are in that category. All men suppress the knowledge in unrighteousness. All men exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or any other idol that we create. But others, God further gives over. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their flesh to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. God's judgment is shown through the obscuring of the light of nature in men and women. And this obscuring leads way to more perverse ways of breaking the seventh commandment. There is certainly a perversity in gross promiscuity. In gross heterosexual promiscuity, there is a perversion of the seventh commandment. But there is a greater perversion. when that is done against and contrary to nature, and so contrary to the image of God. Further and greater violence being done to the image of God. And so as we think about this in light of our culture and our culture's affirmation of a redefinition of what marriage is in the creational order, given as a blessing by God, we cannot affirm or confirm the unchastity of our neighbor. We cannot affirm or confirm the unchastity of our neighbor. And so we would decline to attend a wedding, yet may the Lord make way to open your home and make way for friendship and a way to share the gospel. For Paul is clear that the Lord's desire is that we would not interact with unbelievers, or we would not interact with the immoral, for we'd have to be taken out of this world. But we would not follow them and affirm and build and uphold their unchasteness. And so we are to run this race with endurance, looking to Christ for the strength supplied through his Spirit. It's helpful to even further look at this commandment as to its unfolding in Scripture, its functionality throughout redemptive history, as we see Adam had an obligation to uphold the seventh commandment. And he failed to uphold the seventh commandment. He did not act in a chaste way with his wife. He was a virgin from Eve, but in his eyes and mind, this is Edward Fisher, he committed spiritual fornication. For what he sought above his wife, above the good and chastity of his marriage, was either to follow her in the eating of the fruit, as well as the enticement and desire to have that above the purity of his relationship with his wife. Mark Jones says, Adam did not show love to his wife when he stood by and let her speak with the devil. He should have protected Eve, but he did not, and so violated the seventh commandment. We'd already read the ongoing requirement of the seventh commandment in Genesis chapter 5. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 20 and we'll see its relationship to its ongoing requirement, both for those that are Hebrew and those that are Gentile. First in Genesis 20, we read, first of the Gentile and then of the Hebrew. In Genesis 20, we read that now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah to be his wife, is the implication there. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night. God coming to this Gentile pagan king in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, why do you slay a nation, even though blameless? And the Lord says in verse 6, then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So there the Lord testifying to his moral law present in the heart of Abimelech, that he actually restrains the evil of Abimelech's heart though he not knowing it, Abimelech had taken a woman to not that was already married. He took him as a concubine or as a wife. And he didn't let him consummate that relationship, but furthermore, to sin against God. Abraham was the one in covenant with God, not Abimelech, though Abimelech, through a broken covenant, the covenant of works, and through being born in the image of God and having the law of God written upon his heart, true in principle, yet false because of his fallen nature and conclusions, for Abimelech was taking another wife to be his own. The Lord says he almost sinned against him, not against Abraham, not against a Hebrew law, but against a moral law. Genesis 39. We may know this well. It's the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. We know Joseph is sold away into Egypt by his brothers because of jealousy. Joseph entrusts himself to the Lord and seeks to be faithful where he is planted. And so it says that he's being taken down into Egypt and the Lord grants him success. And so we read in verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all things he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." So he testifies to the reality of that marriage covenant that Potiphar's wife has with Potiphar and the offense it would be to his master. And yet he goes on, he says, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" He's not denying that it would have been an offense against Potiphar, but he's saying the greater sin, the greater evil would be is that it was a sin against God and his law. We read how David, after he sins with Bathsheba, writes in Psalm 51 that against God and God alone had he sinned. Well, that's not 100% true, but preeminently it is. In the sense that he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the people of God as he was their king and was to lead them in righteousness. But preeminently he sins against God. And his offense is before a holy God. That's as to Adam's failure and the ongoing requirement. And now we look to Christ and his obedience to it. Christ is the husband who lays down his life for his bride. Well, that we can have no doubt that he would have recognized a beauty in women, he would never have crossed the appropriate boundaries regarding male-female interactions in his thoughts. He would have always been pure regarding those of the opposite sex. He was without sin in thought, word, and deed. Christ fulfilled the seventh commandment not only by obeying its literal injunction, but by also embodying its deeper spiritual meaning of love, purity in body, mind, inclination, words, and actions. He not only kept these within himself, but also sought to maintain it in others. Passages like in Matthew 9, where Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, and in Luke 15, where the same groups are coming to him, are often taken by liberal theologians that communicate that Jesus somehow affirms the sinner with their sins. And more, the legalists will look for signs of the sinner's reformation prior to forgiveness being offered. R. Scott Clark, I think, finds the right path when he says what Jesus affirmed here is not the sins of tax collectors and prostitutes, but their repentance and faith in Jesus who saves sinners. The legalists would have us believe that one must clean up himself before coming to Jesus. The theological term for this is gnomism. On the opposite side, the libertines do not believe that repentance is necessary, but Jesus teaches both free forgiveness and the necessity of repentance. According to Jesus, it is sinners, for example, tax collectors and prostitutes, who need to repent and believe. Those who have no sense of their sin do not realize their jeopardy and their need for forgiveness. The legalists want people to clean up themselves, and the libertines seem to think either that moral improvement is undesirable or impossible. Neither understand that the way of salvation is not being good or cleaning up oneself, but recognizing the greatness of one's sin and misery and trusting in Jesus, the substitute for acceptance with God. Christ sought the chastity of his neighbor in all things. He taught it and promoted it in his relationships and in his teachings. And there it is for us. First, how is this the benefit for those of us in Christ? How does it benefit for those of us in Christ who have fallen into this sin? Trust in Jesus. Seek acceptance through him alone. Put away the false idea that you were ever good. Put away the false idea that you must clean yourself up before coming to Christ. Come to Christ because you need cleansing. And find it. Find it in him. I'm turning to Ephesians 5. You can turn with me or listen as I read for us Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and blameless. There is what Christ offers to those that are fallen in this sin. He offers his righteousness, that you would be holy and blameless, that you have no spot or wrinkle or any such things, that you may put these things behind you, that you may lay them down and take up your new self in Christ. Revelation 21, speaking of the end and consummation of all things, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband." Philip Ryken says, if you are still unclean, you do not need to be unclean any longer. Take all the things in your life that are soiled, spoiled, shattered, stained, and shameful, and Jesus will make them right. The redemption of the worst is the best. The worst will become the best. For those who come to Christ for salvation, it is all clean linen, fine wine, broad daylight, golden crowns, and bridal gowns. We are called to pursue purity in all areas of our lives, to find our Savior, the faithful bridegroom, in our union with him, a sure relationship, to die to self and to live in obedience to him, and so to be chaste in our love for God above all other loves, and to be chaste in our relationships, ordering them after our love for God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, often your word is like a physician's scalpel. It comes and pierces, dividing between body and soul, exposing the corruption that still beguiles us as those who were first born in Adam. But praise be to you, for you have born us anew in Christ, born us anew, not in corruption, but in righteousness, and in the unchangeable righteousness of our Savior, and into a blessed covenant where we have a faithful bridegroom. O Lord, that our lives would be conformed more into chastity and purity, seeking to honor you in all our relationships, upholding and beautifying as we are able the image of God in them. We ask these things in the name of Christ and the power of His Spirit. We pray. Amen.